I have a question for you that you may have been asked before, perhaps in a different context. Do you know the Lord? Anybody ever been asked that before? Maybe so. How would you answer? How would you answer that? What does it actually mean to know the Lord? A couple of scriptures here, first of all, to take a look at in terms of that terminology in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Pretty strong statement in the general epistle of John. Because a lot of people will say that, you know, they say that they know the Lord and do you know the Lord and that type of thing. And in some cases that's true, in some cases it doesn't. And I would say at this point right off the bat that God only knows. I mean, I'm not up here to say who does and who doesn't, but this scripture says that there are people who claim to know the Lord and are actually a liar, because it says verse 4 of 1 John 2, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Now, in all fairness, this is not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying, obviously, we do have to keep the Ten Commandments, but the context is talking about the commandment to love each other. So, you know, let's not get off track here, because that's the main thing that Jesus emphasized. In fact, we all know that he said the two greatest commandments are to love God and love your fellow man, and that everything pretty much is summed up by those commandments. So still, but if a person doesn't keep the ten, I mean, you can't say they're loving God if they're not keeping his law. So that certainly does apply as well. But what's the connection? Why does it say if you claim you know him, don't keep the commandments, you're a liar? I will answer that as we go through the sermon here. Another one in Luke 6 and verse 46, a very similar statement, in this case made by Jesus Christ to religious people of his day. Of course, they... religious leaders made no bones about the claim that they had, that they were very pious individuals and would even do things like blowing the trumpet, as we know, you know, to call attention to their great religiosity. And he makes a very plain, bald-faced statement here in verse 46 of Luke 6. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? And again, there's a connection between that that we'll understand as we get into it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? And kind of one step further in Matthew 7, verse 21, that kind of puts these two scriptures together in a way in terms of the ramifications. Matthew 7, verse 21, here Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. So really, we can see right away here that knowing the Lord and keeping the commandments are certainly go together. And just because a person says, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean that, you know, that really means anything. In fact, there are other scriptures where the Bible talks about people giving God lip service, but their heart is far from me, and it certainly would apply there as well. But the question that really is very, very important for us is not about other people, but about us. Do you know the Lord? Do I know the Lord? And how do we know that we do, if we do? You know, it's kind of ironic to me that there are many professing Christians, and again, God only knows who they are, that say, Lord, Lord, a lot. I mean, they use the term Lord over and over and over, and yet don't do the things that Jesus says. Ironically, we hopefully do the things that Jesus says, but we never say, Lord, Lord. You know? I mean, I find that a little bit ironic. So, again, I ask the question, do you know the Lord? Do you know what the word Lord means? You know, in our church culture, most members, even ministers, rarely say the Lord. You notice that? They say God. Or they won't say Jesus, they'll say Christ. Or if they do say Jesus, it's got to be Jesus Christ. And, you know, way back there, I remember this, it was said somewhere, and I don't remember who said it, probably said more than once, well, that's what the Protestants do. That's what they say. Well, you know what? That's what the Bible says, too. A lot. I mean, we don't have time to go through all the scriptures that use the term Lord or the name Jesus, but although it's ironic, I haven't mentioned this, I don't have it in my notes, but and I'm not sure the reason, I can kind of guess at it, but I think it was Vine's Dictionary that was reading. It said that the disciples never used Jesus' name, never called him Jesus. It might surprise you. They called him Master, they called him Teacher, they called him Lord. And I would say probably it was a measure of respect. Whereas in the Old Testament, obviously, there is the reference to the, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but to the God's name back there. But it's kind of an unusual situation. And, of course, another thing, and you may hear some sermons to feast in this, and you may have some knowledge that you can catch a person in mistake. A lot of ministers, I used to as well, use the name the Eternal, wherever they see Lord. And there's a reason for that, but you have to understand what that is. We'll get to that here, too. So a lot of different questions kind of relate to that. Let's first of all clear away some of the cobwebs and understand what the term Lord means. I hope that all of us have worked through the point where we don't feel funny by referring to God as the Lord or Jesus Christ as the Lord. You know, I assume we have, but some people still are. Some people still are uncomfortable with that, which I think is kind of sad. The English word Lord comes from two different words, H-L-A-F, which is the word for bread. It's you can probably recognize the word loaf comes from laf. It's an old English word. And then the second part of it is weird, not like W-I-E-R-D, but W-E-A-R-D, which means keeper. So really, it etymologically means the word Lord means keeper of the bread. And bread, of course, was very fundamental to life, still is, but I mean not so much so as it used to be in the other cultures. And it can be defined as one who has power and authority, as from headship or leadership, a master or a ruler. So it's important to understand. Sometimes a word kind of takes on a meaning of its own, you know, when it's used in religious context, and we forget what the underlying word means, like the word minister. And we tend to think of minister as a preacher or some high official, when actually the word itself means a servant. And likewise here, the word Lord, really the fundamental meaning, again, is one who has power and authority, as from headship or leadership or a master or a ruler. In that context, it's obvious, you know, somebody refers to Jesus as Lord, realizing that it means someone that has power and authority and yet don't do what he says. It's like a contradiction, right? So that was the context behind that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? In the Old Testament, there are a couple of different words for Lord. I'll give you the Strong's numbers if you'd like to look them up. There's Adon, A-D-O-N, and both of these are under number 113, I believe, unless I made a mistake here. Adon is a title of courtesy and respect using and addressing superiors. It's often used of human superiors as well as of God. It's like our word mister or senor in Spanish, or there's a New Testament counterpart mentioned here in a moment as well. And Adonai is a plural ending of the same noun, and this is often referred to as a plural of majesty. So a plural would indicate an extra measure of respect and authority and that type of thing. In the New Testament, the Greek word, the main Greek word for Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. That's number 2962 in Strong's, if you'd like to look it up. And like the English word that's translated, Lord, as it translates the word, it means having power or authority. It's used in many different contexts in the New Testament, designation of a person of a high position, you know, authority in government or whatever, in church. It sometimes is used for an emperor or a king. So you can see kind of the common denominator there of authority. It's also used as a master or one to whom service is due. So when the disciples called Jesus Lord, they recognized that he was their master, someone that they were serving. Also sometimes is used as an owner of possessions. You may not be quite as familiar with that one, so we'll look at just a couple of scriptures, three scriptures actually, that two different ones, and two versions of one of them. Matthew 21, verse 40, you may not recognize it here, the word. Matthew 21, verse 40, in one of the parables, statement is made, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Here the word owner is kurios. So I think some, probably the old King James says, when the Lord of the vineyard comes. Well, it really means the owner, because it's the person who has the ownership and therefore the authority over the people working for him. Mark 13, verse 35. Mark 13, verse 35. In a little different context. In this case, still an owner of a house in this particular case. Mark 13, 35 says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, crowing of the rooster in the morning," and so forth. The word master is kurios. So it means the person who owns the house. In fact, the New English translation renders it this way. It says, "Stay alert then, because you don't know when the owner of the house will return." Another meaning of kurios is one who has full control of something. One who has full control of something. And as I mentioned earlier, it's a counterpart for adon, which is a title of respect. It's like in our English language, sir or mister or senor in Spanish. In fact, the Spanish Bibles, when it says the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, it says el señor. So, you know, it's they recognize that as the fundamental meaning of the word. In Matthew 21 and verse 30, it has a reference to the father, who, of course, has authority in the family. Matthew 21, verse 30, take a quick look at that one. This is another parable of the two sons we're probably familiar with. Verse 28, "What do you think?" Jesus said, "A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second one and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,'" that's kurios, "'but he didn't go.'" So it's kind of ironic that the second one used a respectful title, and kind of similar to what Jesus said in Luke 6:46, he called him sir, acknowledging his authority as his father, but then didn't do what he said. The first one didn't use the term and yet did what he said. Well, obviously, the one who did the father's will is the one who did what was said rather than the one who showed outward respect. And, of course, that was something that he intended to aim at a lot of the religious people who kind of put on a front like they're very religious and respectful and all that, but in their conduct really didn't follow through. All right, so also it's used as this doesn't happen in our culture. I doubt that any of you in this room do this. I might rub it in at you here a little bit. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. If I could ask for a show of hands how many wives do this, I probably wouldn't see any hands. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. "Whose daughters you are if you call your husbands Lord." No, it doesn't say that, but "whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." And of course, again, the word Lord, in a sense, simply is a title of respect. I know sometimes, maybe some of you have done this, but might be a good way to kind of communicate if your husband sometimes says something a little bit difficult for you to deal with, or maybe a little gruffly or something. You say, "Yes, sir." If you really want to rub it in, you say, "Yes, Lord," I guess. But anyway, I know people sometimes that do that, and that kind of is a silent message saying, "Uh-oh, I guess I'm getting a little too heavy-handed here," you know. So, I mean, the shoe's on the other foot, too. It says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding." So, you know, with authority of any kind comes responsibility. You know, some people think, "Wow, I've got the authority, so I can do whatever I want because I'm in charge." And God says, "No, you're in charge, but I hold you accountable." So it is a two-way street. But anyway, that's another usage of the term kurios, or Lord, or in this case, sir, probably in our culture would be more appropriate. It was also used, of course, obviously in that culture between masters and slaves in Matthew 13, verse 27. Probably the application for us, we don't have slavery now, but we do have a similar situation in principle, in the sense that you work for someone as a foreman or a boss or manager, whatever. That person carries a similar authority, and you are employees or sort of in principle, kind of like servants. So we can apply the principle here of what it says in Matthew 13. We'll be looking at that in some few of the scriptures later as well. Matthew 13, verse 27, again in a parable, says, "So the servants of the owner," that would be the owner, would be Kyrios again, "said to him, 'Sir, Kyrios, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" That's just an example of where it's used for a person who is a master of a slave. And again, we'll look at something more applicable later on in the message. I mentioned it sometimes refers to a ruler, meaning not the kind that's 12 inches long, but, you know, the kind that has authority, human being. Matthew 27, verses 62 and 3. Matthew 27 and verses 62 and 63. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate," who, of course, was a ruler, Roman ruler, "saying, 'Sir,'" so I use the title of respect there, referring to him as his position of responsibility in the occupational government. "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now, you know, they're kind of laying it on thick there too and making sure they're showing great respect so that they can kind of get their way. But it does show, though, that it is used for rulers or those in authority. It's even used sometimes to address angels. An example of that in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Acts, the 10th chapter, starting verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." That was actually an occupation army. It wasn't one that fought wars. It was just someone who was more like a police force, basically. We still have that today. I mean, right now, you might say the presence of troops in Iran. Of course, there is war there, too, but maybe after World War II, it'd be a better example, in occupied Germany. So this was the type of service that he was in here. His name was Cornelius, a devout man, it says here, "one who feared God with all his household," and fear, of course, means to respect God, "who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and says, 'What is it, Lord?'" So he referred to the angel, responded to the angel with a title of respect. And then it says, "So he said, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" So those are some examples of usage of the Greek word kyrios, which means Lord. There is one other Greek word that's used far less frequently in the New Testament, and it's spelled D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, despotes. We get an English word from that one, you probably, most of you know. Despot, right, which is someone who has, Vines defines this word as one who possesses extreme authority. You know, it's a stronger term than kyrios. One place it's used is in Acts 4 and verse 24, and actually a reference to God, who obviously would fulfill the definition here as one who possesses extreme authority, because all authority comes from God. So obviously despotes can be used, reference to him. Acts 4, verse 24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord said, 'Lord,'" Greek despotes, "'you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them.'" So we can see here then that the term Lord, whether it's despotes or kyrios or Adon in the Old Testament, they all refer to someone who's in authority, someone who needs to be obeyed and shown respect. And again, that's why Jesus made the statement, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say?" Because the term refers to someone in authority, and if you acknowledge someone's authority, obviously you need to do that in the basis of your conduct. And certainly a person can't be in the kingdom of God just by saying Lord, Lord, if they don't do God's will. You know, God's not just looking for titles to be thrown out verbally. He's looking for people who are willing and to obey him and show that in their lives. There's one other thing we have to cover here with regard to this that's important as well. And that's another word that's often translated, in fact, always translated in the King James and New King James and most other translations as Lord. And that's the initials YHWH or YHWH, sometimes it's spelled. The reason for that is because you may or may not know that the Hebrew language, at least the ancient Hebrew, had no vowels. It's kind of like texting, right? You can actually write something with all the without the vowels, and usually you can tell what person's saying. More so in some languages than others. So all you find there are the consonants for this, which is the personal name of God. The technical word, if you happen to come across this in a research book of some kind, reference book, is a tetragrammaton, tetragrammaton. I don't expect you to even know how to spell that, but at least you'll know if you see it, that's referring to the personal name of God. This is where the term the eternal comes in, because the meaning of the name is actually, and even etymologically, is the past, present, and future of the verb to be. Okay? I mean, God has been around forever, so he's in the past, he's in the present, he'll be in the future. So the Moffat translation, and it started with Mr. Armstrong, because back in those days, Moffat was the only thing you had other than RSV. You know, today you've got so many varieties of anything from beer to televisions to Bibles, you know, to choose from. And there are a lot of different ones, but he really liked the Moffat translation. And the Moffat translates that, the eternal. So he began the custom of every time you see the name of God, he would say, the eternal. And a lot of ministers still carry on that tradition. But some, I think, don't understand. Because I have heard ministers say the eternal when it wasn't the personal name of God, when it was Adon or Adonai or Kyrios. Even the New Testament will say the eternal. And that's not correct. So if this happens at the feast, maybe I'll go up and tell them. To spare you, since you know the difference there now. So we have to be careful, you know, that we and it's okay to say the eternal. I personally don't. I used to. The reason I don't is because if I'm quoting the Bible, I'm going to read it the way it says. If some new person came in and it was said Lord and I said the eternal, I think, what's that? What's the translation you have? So it is important we understand the meaning of God's name, but you know, I do go ahead and follow the precedent of what is in the scriptures and read it as Lord if that's what it says. Now, if you have like David Stern's translation, he's a Messianic Jew, and in the Old Testament, I forget how he puts it there, but some translations, even other translations, will put Jehovah in there. And I'll read you a quote here on that, too, with regard to that particular name. But anyway, Stern uses the Hebrew names, you know. What is it? Well, Adonai, yeah, for Lord, but I mean for the YHVHU, I don't remember how he words that. I don't know if anybody knows, but the problem with that is there was a time in history. Well, I'll just read this quote to you. It kind of explains both of the things I'm talking about. This is in the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge under the article Jehovah. It says, an erroneous form of the divine name of the covenant God of Israel, which appears first about 1520 A.D. The error arose from the fact that the utterance of the divine name in original quadrilateral form, that's four letters, four consonants, parentheses, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, became unlawful in Jewish usage as early as the 3rd century and probably much earlier, at least outside the sacred precincts. Exodus 20, verse 7, Leviticus 24, 16, it says the Septuagint of which reads, name the name for blaspheme the name. So in other words, the Septuagint version of the Bible in those two scriptures says it's wrong to name the name of God. Whereas the Masoretic text says it's unlawful, of course, to blaspheme the name. And since the Septuagint was very popular during that time, people assume, okay, we can't say God's name, it's too sacred to pronounce. Since that time, it's kind of ironic that some have gone full circle and think it's wrong to pronounce any other name, say anything other than the personal name of God. But the thing that I find rather somewhat puzzling is the fact that nobody knows exactly how to pronounce it, because, you know, that knowledge was lost, because the vowel points weren't put in. So I've kind of gone from one extreme to the other. Anyway, going on with the quote here. Consequently, in reading the sacred text, Adonai, my Lord, was pronounced instead of it, or Elohim in the case of the collocation Adonai Yahweh occurred. I'll explain that here in a moment. In the margin of the manuscripts. So in other words, it says when the vowel punctuation was added, the vowels of Adonai were written in the text with the tetragrammaton, which thus appeared to read Yehoah. See there? So they took the consonants, YH, VH, or WH, and put the vowel points of Adonai in there to tell the reader, when you see the name of God, you should not say the name, but you should say Adonai. So instead of changing, they wouldn't do that. Instead of changing the consonants, they just put the vowel points of Adonai in. And later on, people saw that, oh, that's how you pronounce it. And I don't know when people finally discovered the error, but it's been carried on to this day. So this form, when the vowel punctuation was added, the vowels of Adonai were written in the text with the tetragrammaton, which thus appeared to read Yehoah, or, according to an older system of transliteration, Jehovah. This form with anglicized pronunciation entered the English Bible and so came into general use in worship and theology as one of the names of God, connoting especially his majesty and greatness. So it's important to understand the distinction between the personal name of God and the term Lord. I mean, it's pretty important, right? I mean, there's two totally different terms reference to God. You can find, first of all, you can turn to Genesis 2 and verse 4, and I'll show you something. Most of you are probably familiar with this. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they are created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Or the earth and heaven, sorry. So what do you notice there about the word Lord? All capitals. Okay? Whenever you see Lord in solid capitals, it's the YHVH. That's how the King James, New King James pointed out. So you don't have to know Hebrew or anything. Whenever you see that the solid capitals, you know that the term is Yahweh. And God, of course, is Elohim. So in Hebrew, it's Yahweh Elohim. And probably David Stern probably does it that way. So if you like to see the Hebrew, if you want to use the Hebrew, his translation is one that you can use. All right, now let's move ahead to Genesis 15, verse 2. Take a look at that one. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So what do you see there? Well, how's that different? Maybe you're not there yet.
Lowercase.
But what about the next word? God is in solid capitals. So what does that mean? Well, okay, it's the personal name of God. Why doesn't it say Lord? Anybody know? Why do you think it doesn't say Lord, solid capitals, in English translation?
Because they knew in the New Testament it's
going to
say that God
says Lord, Lord. That's right. There you go. That's right. It would sound funny to say Lord, Lord. So it they put God instead. So it says Lord God. So this in this particular case, when you see Lord in lowercase and God in solid capitals, it's Adonai Yahweh. Okay, so you know it's still consistent. Lord in lowercase is Adon or Adonai. In solid uppercase, it is Yahweh. Or if it's combined with Adonai, as it is here in Genesis 15:2, they use the word God and put it in solid capitals. So anytime you see it in solid capitals, you know it's the personal name of God. And you don't have to look up anything, like I said, in Hebrew. All right, now, if you notice in the New Testament, Jesus Christ followed this tradition. And so did the New Testament writers. They don't use Yahweh. They don't use the personal name of God. In fact, I don't have one of my notes here, but wherever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and it has the name of God in there, it uses Kyrios for Lord. So that tells me something there too. For people who insist that you've got to use the personal name of God, Jesus didn't, New Testament doesn't. You know, so I'm not. It's not wrong to use it, but it's certainly obvious, I think, from this that it's not necessary to do it. Probably the one reason that Jesus didn't do it is because it would have offended the Jewish population, because they're still believing it was wrong to pronounce the name of God. So he simply followed the precedent there that was established in the Jewish tradition and used the term Lord instead. So obviously that shows, it sets an example that okay to do that. And as I said, it's okay to say the eternal if you want to. I mean, that's, you know, not wrong, because that's what the name means, as long as you do it only for Yahweh and don't do it for Adonai, or don't do it in the New Testament. Why, it's still accurate. And of course, to use the Hebrew name as well. I know a lot of people who are very devout people who use the Hebrew terminology, and it's, so don't think if somebody does that they're weird or they're wrong or they're an extremist or anything like that. They're simply, it's their preference, you know, and there are other reasons. Sometimes people say, well, the word God was used in paganism, theos, you know, was used in paganism and stuff. What hasn't been used in paganism? But anyway, people have their reasons, and it's okay. It's just important that we understand what the situation is, why things are done the way that they are. One other term in the Old Testament for Lord is found in Judges chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13. Judges chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13. We're just about through with the technical stuff here, and then we'll spend the rest of the time taking it personally here. Judges chapter 2, beginning verse 8. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnah, Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Gaash, I guess it is. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know, there's the personal name, the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the way it should be pronounced, not Baals. Baals is what you find out in the country, hay, you know. It's technically Baal. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, and that was Yahweh Elohim here again, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. So that's another Lord. The word Baal actually means Lord as well. I think 1 Samuel 8, verse 7 gives the reason why Israelites rejected God. It's deeply rooted in human nature, as it was then and still is today. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, a famous account there of where God answered Samuel, who took it personally when the Israelites asked for a king. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So in other words, Israel simply didn't want the true Lord to rule them, so they served the Baalim instead, a different concept of Lord. In fact, one reference I found said that Baal has reference more to owner of property. In fact, we have the term today, that if you rent, who do you pay rent to? Who do you pay rent to? Well, it's different here, but it's a lady. But landlord. And there's Lord, you see, the owner of a person has authority over property. So apparently that was one of the concepts they had. Well, they're willing to devote their property, but they weren't willing to, you know, acknowledge the authority in their personal lives. And we know from Romans 8, 7, that's a fundamental aspect of human nature, right? It says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither need can be. So the concept of Baal was fit in very well with human nature. That's still true today. Well, human nature is still here. You know, Satan got a lot of good mileage out of Baal. Don't you suppose that's still around in some way? There are books, I forget, I've got one in my library, I forget which one it is, that claims that a lot of Christianity today is worship of Baal, conceptually. You know, not that the term is used, but it's the same type of concept that the Israelites did. Well, you got the holidays, for example. Ashtaroth, Astarte, Easter, you know, there's a kind of a clue there. So, again, you know, Satan has something good going. Keep it going. Just adapt it to our culture today, and same underlying philosophy. Certainly, a lot of other pagan concepts are still around and healthy today. You know, the Gnosticism is certainly, obviously, still around, so probably Baalism as well. All right, so let's close out with 7 points here. Do you know the Lord? 7 ways we can tell. And I say you, I don't mean just you, I mean me too. But I don't say you, so please understand that I'm pointing the finger and I got 3 pointing back at me. So, number one, do you honor the high position of God the Father in Jesus Christ? Because we know that Lord is a title of authority. So do you honor the high position of God the Father in Jesus Christ? How does the model prayer begin? Remember, what's the first thing in the model prayer? Yeah, actually, second thing, I'm wrong. Second thing, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So what's that doing? Immediately, it's acknowledging God's authority. That's the attitude, obviously, we need to have toward God, his word, and his law. Isaiah 66, verse 2 is one that has many times been quoted that emphasizes that attitude of respect for the high position of God and of Jesus Christ, second only to the Father. Isaiah 66, verse 2, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We're all familiar with the concept, the one-liner, that familiarity breeds contempt. The danger with us is to get to a point after decades of living God's way to take some things for granted. The Sabbath, whatever it might be, and to be disrespectful, show disrespect to God instead of hallowing his name, as it says here. Something we all need to take a look at on a regular basis. Are we honoring the high position of God the Father and Jesus Christ? Number two, are you looking forward to Jesus Christ's return as King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. Don't you think we should get familiar with the name Lord? If he's going to be Lord of Lords, who are these other Lords? Well, hopefully all of us. So, you know, if you're not comfortable with the title, you better get that way, because it's going to be used of us as spirit beings and certainly be used of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords. In fact, the next holy day, Feast of Trumpets, anticipates this awesome event, the return of Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Also, prophetically, that signals the beginning of the day of what? Well, that's not what I had in mind. It's true, but what's it called? The day of the... No, the day of the Lord, yeah, right, day of the Lord. So, and we use that term, day of the Lord, don't we? We've always used that. Well, it's a day of acknowledging that he's going to be Lord of Lords as well as King of Kings. Also ironic that what you might call the SPS, the specific purpose statement of the book of Revelation, is in Revelation 1, verse 10. Which says, John says, I was in spirit on the Lord's day and heard a voice behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet. Ironically, most professing Christians think this means, even scholars do, this is talking about the first day of the week. And context, right? I don't know how they could say that. You know, it's obvious the book of Revelation is about the coming day of the Lord. And so Sunday is called the Lord's Day. Now, here's another irony, okay? What is the real Lord's Day? Is there a scripture that tells you what day of the Lord's Day is? Take a look at Mark 2 and verse 28. Maybe you never thought of it that way. And see if you can tell me what the answer is. Which day of the week is the Lord's Day? Sabbath. Because that's what Mark 2:28 says, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So which day is the Lord's Day? Sabbath. We don't ever call it that, because we're not comfortable with the term Lord. People use the term Lord's Day. wrongly for refer to Sunday, which, you know, is not correct. So it's just another one of those ironies. So the point is here, we need to be looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, not only as King of Kings, but also as Lord of Lords. And the weekly Sabbath, in a sense, is sort of like a mini millennium. Because, you know, you have the 7,000 years, 6,000 years of man's rule, 1,000 years of rule of Christ. It's typified by the weekly Sabbath, which should have us in remembrance of the fact that Christ is returning to earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Sabbath is given us partly to remember that he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number three, is Jesus Christ your master, the one to whom service is due? Do we think of him as our master? You know, if you look at it from a economic perspective or vocational perspective, if you work for a company, there's an owner of the company and there's also a foreman a lot of times, especially in construction work. Jesus is like the foreman of the company. The foreman has authority over the other workers. Even though he doesn't own the company, he still carries the authority of the owner. And that's, I think, a similar way to understand the role of Jesus Christ in reference to the Father and in reference, of course, to us as his servants. Again, as I said earlier, it's a similar in a situation to a master-slave relationship, which we don't have in our culture today. But we can understand it in the context, as I said, of on the job. And that's a learning experience we can have. And also shows whether or not we really understand that relationship of Jesus Christ as our master. We might think, well, yeah, I respect him, I serve him, but you know, my employer is a jerk, so I don't have to respect him. Not what the book says. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 4 tells us here. A perspective that we need to have, which probably you don't think about all the time on the job, especially if you do have an employer or foreman or somebody that's difficult to deal with. Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. Bondservants, that's a term that's a reference to a slave, to a master. But again, we can use it as employees. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers. So it's pretty obvious what that's about. Not just to impress the boss, not just to try to get a raise, not just to do it when he's watching, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, you see that responsibility there, that position of authority that is your employer has, your foreman, whoever it might be. And so you have that perspective. I'm not just doing it just for him. I'm doing it because I acknowledge this role of authority that I need to learn to be comfortable with. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And there you have the term Lord. There is someone that we serve. On the job we do, even though it's not directly, it's indirectly because of the fact that of the structure of authority that's there. Another context of that as well, in a spiritual context, is in Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. This is something that we look at ourselves, or certainly should, in the spring of the year, preparing for Passover. Could read a lot more verses, but we won't. We'll just read those two here. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And of course, that has to do with serving Jesus Christ by keeping his commandments. I won't turn there, but Matthew 6, verse 24 says you can't serve two masters. You can't be have two different masters because that simply doesn't work. So obviously our focus has to be on serving God and serving Jesus Christ, which is really one and the same because they're in total Total unity on everything. Number four, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the owner of all your possessions? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as the owner of all your possessions? We don't usually, these are things you don't normally think about, right? You say, this is my house, this is my this, my that, my car, my whatever. Well, that's true, but you belong to Jesus Christ, so everything you have belongs to him as well. If you have a business, you know, you may, legally, you might be a sole proprietor, but really, you're a partnership, because Jesus Christ is owner of your business, and he's the one that we all look to in our business and whatever else in life as well. You know, we all went through, I assume all of us did, in baptismal counseling many years ago, probably, counting the cost. Remember that, Luke 14? One of the things that says, whoever does not forsake all he has can't be my disciple. We all signed off on that. Thankfully, God doesn't hold us to it. He could. I've known people who have had to lose everything. In fact, there's a, I want to get personal here, but there's a, you know, we all have known people, you know, our family or whoever, that have had to go through some severe trials and kind of got back to square one, lost everything. I knew a man in a church in Denver years ago that became a millionaire after coming in the church. He took the principles from some of our leadership classes and did seminars, kind of like these human potential seminars that they used to have back then, and became a millionaire. A new district attorney came into office, decided to build his reputation on destroying what they called pyramid businesses, which technically and sort of this was. I mean, technically said it's not, but in reality it was. It's like, we're not a pyramid. Well, yeah, it really is. Anyway, he was reduced to nothing. He had to file bankruptcy. And the last I knew, and it's been many years ago, I don't know where he is today, but he took it, you know, took it with a good attitude and hung in there. So, you know, there's an example in the Bible of a rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. I won't read that, but I'm sure you're all familiar with it. That came up and said to Jesus, what good thing do I have to do? Have eternal life? Remember the answer, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done all those. Oh, good. Well, I'll tell you what, go sell everything you got and come follow me and be one of my disciples. All of a sudden, the color drained out of his face. Couldn't do it. Walked away. Well, you know, what about us? What about us? Do we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the owner of all of our possessions? Are we able to give something up if we have to? Hard times are coming, you know, economically, who knows what we may have to do. Some of us in the family were talking last night about times get hard enough, whose house we live in the family, you know. Not a pleasant thought, but, you know, I mean, Jesus Christ owns us and everything we have, everything we are. Number five, similar question, is Jesus Christ the one who has full control of everything in your life? Again, we signed off on that at baptism. Is Jesus Christ the one who has full control of everything in your life? And I could say God the Father, of course, but Jesus Christ is the one that we go through to have access to the Father. He's our foreman spiritually, again. Luke 14, verse 26, I finally found a translation that renders this right. And every time I've done baptismal counseling and read it in the King James, New King James, always had to qualify. It doesn't really mean to hate your father and mother. That's not right. The contemporary English version, here's how it says, found it online. Actually, I think I found it one other time, and I forgot what it was. So I had to look it up again. Luke 14, verse 26, contemporary English version. You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and mother, your wife and children, and your brothers and sisters. You cannot come to me unless you love me more than you love your own life. That is a huge requirement. And we all said that. We all, baptismal counseling. I don't think any of us could imagine the magnitude of what we promised at that time. You know, some things you kind of have to live through it to understand it, right? There are things that Like in the Bible says, well, don't think it's strange if some fiery trial comes up. We've read that scripture. We've got it memorized probably. And guess what happens? You get this huge trial. How come this is happening? Duh, that's what it says. You know, remember that memory scripture? Well, the same thing here. I mean, you know, everything belongs to Jesus Christ. He has full control of everything in our life. Sometimes, you know, it comes up or that we have to prove. Do we still mean what we said? You know, losing your job because of the Sabbath is an example. You know, all of us have had things we've had to give up. I never thought I'd ever have to lose my job because of the Sabbath being a minister. Well, I did. You know, and I'm thankful that I passed the test because I just told somebody recently, I jokingly used to say that I felt like taking a sign out, you know, outside one of these shopping malls that says, we'll preach for food, you know. Never came to that, thankfully. You know, the Bible says that David, I think, said he's never seen a righteous person baking bread. So it might come close sometimes, but, you know, we have to acknowledge he has control, full control of everything in our lives. Here's an incredible statement in Philippians 1, verse 21, that I doubt that any of us can say this with the conviction that obviously Paul meant when he wrote this. He had a pretty tough life. He didn't have a lot of the comforts that, he didn't have most of the comforts we have today. Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me, Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For most people today, to live is gain, and to die, well, that's when we, you know, worship God. It's when your deathbed, kind of like the famous deathbed repentance. To live is Christ. That's a pretty profound statement. Remember, Mr. Armstrong, years ago, people would say, if you've seen this movie, and he says, well, why would I want to go see that movie? How would that help me do the work? You know, it's that might be a little bit, you know, an extreme, perhaps. I mean, sometimes you just need to relax, and it does help you to have more energy to do the things that God wants you to do. But at least his first thing was, well, how is this going to help me in terms of what God wants me to do? And it's certainly something we all should have that approach. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 5. Once again, something that we don't necessarily think about every day. I hope we do, but if we do, it's because we have to put forth the effort to do it because we live in a very materialistic world that demands a lot of our time and attention and can be very distracting, whether it's pleasurable stuff or whether it's things breaking down. You know, it still can kind of distract us away from the focus that we need to have. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, there's a statement again similar to Philippians 1:21. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, the point is Jesus Christ, the one who has full control of everything in your life. Number 6, do you exemplify the attitude of respect embodied in the term Lord? Do you exemplify the attitude of respect embodied in the term Lord? I'll tell you what, like most other things, you're sure not going to get any help in the culture we live in when it comes to respect. I mean, that's just about a dead concept. You know, people don't understand respect at all in the Western world. Romans 13, verse 1 is one area. We'll read this in a New Living, finally. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. God wants us to learn respect. The term Lord is a term that is a respectful term. And there are many, many ways in our culture, in our daily lives, that we have opportunities to learn respect. And one of those is civil authorities. They make mistakes. There are bad authorities sometimes, but the authority is still there because all authority comes from God. Ephesians 5:22, you don't need to turn there. You all know what it says. What? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Another tough one, isn't it? Say, well, if my husband was like Jesus Christ, I would do that. No, that doesn't count. Doesn't count. And again, it's a two-way street. I mean, the husband's pretty responsible, too, because husband either help his wife or hinder his wife in this, you know. But still, we both are responsible to have that respectful attitude toward each other in marriage as well as in family. And one more time, back to the employee-employer relationship again, this time in Ephesians 6, and verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Just substitute the term employees and employers in here. Bondservants, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, your employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. It takes effort to do that, to look beyond the human element and to realize, you know, I'm not just working for this company. I'm not just working for this foreman or employer, whoever it might be. I'm in a role here where I need to respect him because it's the same role of Jesus Christ. And indirectly, I'm serving Jesus Christ through this individual, knowing that whatever good anyone does, verse 8, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So again, it's a two-way street. Verse 9, you masters, if you're in a position of authority on the job, you're a foreman or a supervisor or a business owner, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. So on the job is an area where we can learn that responsibility of respect for authority, whether we're in authority or whether we're working under authority. And finally, point 7, can you refer to Jesus Christ as the Lord and really mean what you say? First of all, can you say it? Can you actually say the term the Lord? Hope so. But more importantly, is it really true? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Do you know the Lord? Well, the answer to this question depends on the answers to the first 6 questions, right? If you said yes to most of those, you can say, oh, yeah, I do acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord, and I know him as the Lord. One more time, do you know the Lord? I hope you do, because, you know, eventually all mankind will come to know the Lord. Let's look at 2 final scriptures. Hosea chapter 2, first of all, verses 16 through 21. Awful lot of deception out there when it comes to the terminology, Lord, let alone what it means. Eventually that's all going to be straightened out, as this prophecy indicates. Verse 16, Hosea 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will call you my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That expression is used, I don't know how many times, over and over in the book of Ezekiel. You shall know that I am the Lord, or they shall know that I am the Lord. Finally, in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, a prophecy about the new covenant that will be established, not just with individuals as it is today, but with the entire nation of Israel and ultimately everybody in the world. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You won't have people come knocking on your door and say, do you know the Lord? Let me come in and talk to you about him. He says, the time's going to come. Won't happen. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. To really know the Lord, you have to get rid of the sin that separates from God. And, you know, it's not just a matter of knowing from the standpoint of obeying and the authority and all of that, but, you know, to really know somebody, probably the people that you're closest to, that you know the best, are people whose values are similar to yours, right? Well, to know the Lord, to know Jesus Christ, to know the Father, obviously, not just obey him from the standpoint of an arm twisted behind your back, but because you're on the same page, you're on the same wavelength. You believe the same things, you hope the same things, you look forward to the same things, you hate the same things that God does and Jesus Christ does. And obviously, there has to be a provision in there to when we fall short and miss the mark, as we all do. And it says here, I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And we all then will know the Lord. Let's be thankful we have the opportunity now to really know the Lord. And let's be sure we indeed do know him so we can help ultimately all mankind to know the Lord.